We'll open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to be looking into Matthew 7, verses 13 through 27 this morning, the end of the great Sermon on the Mount that we have been looking into. And as you're turning to Matthew 7, I'd like to draw your attention to some of the devastation that is possible because of hurricanes. And now I know here in Nebraska, a hurricane is about the last thing that we worry about. But before I came here as your pastor in 2008, I lived about 4 or 5 years down in Florida, and they do get a couple of hurricanes from time to time in Florida. And it ties in well with where we are in Matthew chapter 7, because Jesus is going to be talking about the man who built his house on the rock versus the one who built his house upon the sand. And when the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew, whether the house will stand or whether the house will fall. And so while Jamie and I lived in Florida, we did experience at least one major hurricane. The one that's most memorable for us is Hurricane Wilma in 2005. And you could tell a hurricane had gone through, although when you went to the part of town where you had the mobile homes, like what you have pictured here, those homes did not fare as well as the houses that had a foundation. And so sometimes in Florida, you've got to dig pretty deep to get a foundation that's not built on sand. When my father built a house in Florida, he had to put his pilings down into the ground very, very deep and had to keep on going until they finally hit something solid because of this amazing truth that in order to withstand a powerful storm with the winds and the floods that a large hurricane is able to bring, you have to have a house that is built upon a solid foundation, or you see what the results can be. With that in mind, if you're open to Matthew chapter 7, let's read the end of this section first. Everyone then who hears these words of mine, Matthew 7 verse 24, and does them, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, he will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. When I was living in Florida and this hurricane was coming at us, people were preparing. People were worrying. People were watching, wanting to see where is it going to hit? What's the storm surge going to be like? What are the strength of the winds? Is it going to be a category 3? Is it going to be a category 4? Some people evacuated, as we were recommended to do. Other people said, no, we're going to stay and wait out the storm. Although surprisingly, when you have a storm come through like this, it causes great destruction to property and surprisingly less destruction of life. Not to say that hurricanes aren't deadly, but just with the amount of property destruction that is done, it's amazing how much life is spared as people have time to prepare and get ready. However, sometimes even in our preparations, we have our undoing. There are 70 deaths a year from carbon monoxide poisoning due to the electrical generators that people will use after the storm has passed and knocked out the power. They'll bring the electrical generator into the garage or into their house. The carbon monoxide is odorless, and just burning that gasoline in the enclosed space, people will go to sleep and never wake up. And so we have to be very careful how we respond to the trials of a hurricane. And Jesus uses this as an illustration to show us that we must be very wise in our preparations for final judgment. That there is a storm approaching. There is a storm coming. And we have warnings around us. We have news reports, so to speak, from our conscience, from the Word of God, from Christian preachers, letting us know that a final storm is coming upon this earth and that only those whose house, their life, is built upon a solid foundation are going to be able to survive that storm. You see, man pays a lot of attention to his physical property and his physical life, but he pays relatively scant attention to his soul, to his spiritual well-being and his eternal life. Jesus' whole ministry is designed to counteract that foolish mindset and to get us thinking about our eternal destiny. The question was raised at the Todd Becker event this week. Do you know where you're going to go when you die? What is the foundation for your eternity built upon? That's what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew chapter 7. And really, it's not just here at the end in the last few verses where we have the two foundations contrasted with one another, but this two ways starts back in verses 13 and 14 and then carries on through the end of the chapter. Really, this whole last section of Jesus' sermon is on this theme, and I'd like to consider that together this morning. So pick it up there in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, as we look at the two gates, the two ways that lead from these two gates, and the two destinies that are achieved depending upon which gate you choose. "Enter by the narrow gate," Jesus said, "for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." It's a divine providence that we are here in these verses this morning, because these are verses that are key in the ministry of Keith Becker and his evangelism work. Everywhere that he goes, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ and the tragedy of his brother's death, he highlights these verses. Are you going to go on the wide path, or are you going to take the difficult, narrow way? One leads to destruction, the other one leads to life, and there's a great contrast between these two ways of life. Jesus is urging us here in these words to not follow the crowd. He says the broad way leads to destruction, and it's broad because there are many who enter by it. There's no safety in numbers. We as human beings are kind of herd animals. We like to run with the pack. We don't want to be left out because the stragglers, the ones who are outside of the group, they tend to get picked on. They tend to get bullied, and we don't want that. We learn from a young age to fit in, to run with the group so that we're not the odd ones, not the ones that are going to be picked on. But Jesus Christ tells us, when it comes to the most important issues in life, when it comes to ultimate questions, it's not safe to run with the pack. It's not safe to go the way that most people are going. That we need to be able to look beyond the moment. We need to be able to look beyond, do people like me now? And look to what is ultimately important. What will God say when I stand before Him on Judgment Day? Will He declare me guilty? Will He declare me rejected? Will He declare me lost forever? Or will He declare me righteous? Will He say, "You are my child"? Will He invite me into His everlasting kingdom? That is of utmost importance. And it makes everything else in our lives shrink in significance in comparison. The narrow way versus the broad way. The few versus the many. The difficult versus the easy. Life versus death. That is what Jesus Christ lays out for us here. And He continues along this theme in verses 15 through 20 by giving us a preliminary test so that we can know whether or not we are walking on the way that leads to life or whether we are walking on the way that leads to death, because that's very important. And it is very difficult for us to know sometimes. There's a lot of churches around. There's a lot of different thoughts about how do you know what's true. There are different worldviews. There are different religions. This person says this. This person says that. This is what I'm taught in school, but this is what I was taught in Sunday school. How do I know what's right? How do I know what's true? Well, Jesus Christ wants us to be able to tell the difference between the narrow way and the broad way, and He gives us the tools to be able to evaluate what we're hearing from teachers, those who are leaders in our world. He tells us in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." He's already told us not every way leads to God. Now he's going to tell us not every spiritual leader is going to lead you in the right way. They all come saying, "We care about you. We love you. We want what's best for you." But you can't believe somebody just upon what they say, just on how they present themselves. There's a lot of money in religion. There's a lot of power in religion. Don't judge people based upon how they describe themselves, but be discerning. Look and see the heart through the actions. Notice the test that Jesus Christ lays out for false prophets. He says in verse 16, "You will recognize them by their fruits." It's not what they say, it's what they do. That's how you tell a false prophet. Jesus says, "Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" You can tell what kind of tree it is by the fruit that it produces. And so Jesus Christ says you can tell whether someone is a true spokesman for God or whether someone is a false prophet, a false teacher, based upon the product that is coming from their life. "Every healthy tree," he says in verse 17, "bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit." You want to know if a tree is healthy? Look at the fruit. You'll never have a contrast there. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. What are the fruits? How do we check the fruit of a supposed spokesman for God to see whether or not they are producing diseased fruit or healthy fruit? What's the difference between a healthy fruit and a diseased fruit so that we can really understand it? Well, let's look at some examples of Jesus Christ doing just this. Come with me to the last book of your Bible, the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. When John was writing this great book of prophecy that gives us the history in advance of how Jesus Christ is going to become king through judgment, as we learned in our adult Sunday school this last half a year, that he writes it as a letter, and he sends messages to seven churches that are close by on a postal route in Asia Minor, and the letter to the church at Thyatira contains this expose of a false prophet in the church at Thyatira. Notice that the false prophets, they are in the church. They say that they are Christians. They say that they are teaching what God wants them to teach. But you have to look at the fruit. Jesus says this in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. Speaking to the church in Thyatira, he says, "I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." The bad fruit, it's the sexual immorality and it's the idolatry. She calls herself a prophetess, but she is not in the line of the moral teaching of the Bible. The Ten Commandments of our God that was given to the prophet Moses. You do not commit adultery. You do not worship idols. Any so-called Christian teacher who contradicts the moral teaching of the Scriptures reveals himself or herself to be a false prophet. And so you can start to evaluate the teachers in Christian churches around us. Do they teach biblical morality? Or do they compromise and teach what is comfortable and what allows Christians to fit in with the world with the sexual morality of our culture? Anyone who teaches contrary, who compromises with the world, as Jezebel was doing, why did she do this? Why did she teach that you could practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols? Because that was their culture. If you didn't sacrifice to the idols, then you were a detriment to the empire. You were viewed as an atheist. You were viewed as somebody that was upsetting the social order. And also, you would be kicked out of trade guilds who all had their own gods and goddesses that they would worship and sacrifice to as part of their economic system. And now Christians who are carpenters getting kicked out of the trade guild because they won't offer sacrifices to these pagan gods and participate in that idolatry, but Jezebel says, oh, that's okay. You can sacrifice to those gods. In fact, you can even participate in their sexual immorality that's part of their pagan worship. And you do that because that's just something you're doing with your body, but you know in your heart you're pure and you don't really believe those things in your heart. So you just do it to get by in the world, and God, He understands. We can't allow the world to pressure us and conform us. And there will always be teachers who will tell us that, yeah, you can have Christ and you can have the world too. You can be a lover of Jesus and on your way to heaven and live just like everyone else around you and have everyone love you and say nice things about you. That's the kind of fruit of a false teacher. That's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 7. And he expounds on it further in Revelation chapter 2. You also see this in 3 John. Just back a couple of pages from Revelation, you have the letters of John, short letters, especially the second and the third one. And 3 John is just one chapter. You look at verse 9, and you see another man who is a leader in the church, but who has ugly fruit that is being produced in his life and in his ministry. And it's a little different kind of ugly fruit than what we see in Jezebel, but it's just as bad. John writes to this church. Gaius is one of the leaders in that church, as he's named at the opening. He says, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Brethren, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whatever is good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. And then he gives Demetrius as an example of someone who's bearing good fruit. So here you've got a church leader who's failing the test because he is a man who won't recognize the authority of God's apostles. He won't welcome traveling preachers and evangelists, and he wants to put people out of the church that do. He has a prideful spirit that wants to be first, who has an authoritative, domineering heart. That is a bad, evil fruit. And it's something that marks this man off as not a true Christian leader. So there's a couple of examples that I think are very helpful when you look at this preliminary test there in verses 15 through 20. How do you know what is good fruit and what is bad fruit? Well, if it accords with what the Bible teaches concerning love, concerning morality, concerning a servant's heart, then you have somebody that is approved. If it contradicts those things, you have somebody that is bearing the fruit of a false prophet. But this is not only important for those who are teachers and those who are leaders, but what we see then in the next paragraph is that this is a truth, this is a test that we should all apply to ourselves, because our final judgment, not just the final judgment of prophets and teachers and leaders, but the final judgment of every individual will be based upon the evidence of fruit. Notice what he says there concerning the final judgment in verses 21 through 23. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So just like the false prophets, it's not what they say, Watch what they do. And so it is for all of us. It's not, do I say, Lord, Lord, I love you. Lord, I worship you. Lord, I honor you. Lord, I sing songs of praise day and night. It's not what you say. It's what you do. Do you keep God's commandments? Do you obey Jesus Christ as Lord? Do you model your life according to the teaching of Christ, conforming your activities, your speech, and your actions according to the worldview that the Bible teaches? That is the one who does the will of the Father, and that is the one who is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Continuing to verse 22, Jesus said, on that day, the day of judgment, the day of reckoning, the day where our thoughts and our lives, our motives are revealed before the holy God, on that day, many will say to me, notice again the emphasis on the many. Just like the many who are on the broad way that leads to destruction, many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The preliminary test is also indicative of the final judgment. If someone calls themselves a Christian, but does not live according to the teachings of the Bible, they are self-deceived. There will be many such people on the final day. And Jesus warns us ahead of time so that we don't take that broad path. You can't stay on the broad path and tell yourself and tell the world, I'm on the narrow way, and fool God. As Keith Becker reminded us, no one fools God. You might fool your parents, you might fool your pastor, you might fool yourself, but you don't fool God. And Jesus Christ speaks words of truth to exhort us to turn from the broad way and to enter the gate, the narrow gate. Come with me to the Gospel of Luke. There's a parallel passage to the teachings of Christ here in Luke chapter 13. I want you to see it. The life and teachings of Christ are so important that we're told them four times. Matthew tells the story, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, emphasizing the importance of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And here in Luke chapter 13, I want you to notice verses 22 to 30 concerning the narrow door. Jesus is going through the towns and the villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem, and someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive. Notice that verb. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. The time is now. Now's the day to strive to enter through the narrow gate. Because in the future, you'll try, you'll want to, and you won't be able to. Today's the day. God's gate is open now. What does it mean to strive to enter through the narrow gate? That means that you don't let your heart get distracted. You don't let your heart get divided. That you don't let your heart lie to itself or accept the lies of this world that I can deal with these things later. I've got lots of time. And maybe I'm not making all the best decisions right now, but by and by I'll change. As I get older, I'll mature and get wiser, and I'll start walking on the narrow way someday. And don't let your heart deceive yourself and say, Well, I know the truth, and I believe it in my head, and even though there's things in my life that aren't the way they're supposed to be, you know, that doesn't really matter. And I'm sure that God sees that my heart is right and good and that I really do believe, even though my life doesn't really show it. You've got to fight against every deception, every lie. You are responsible for your thinking. You are responsible for your thoughts. You hear the truth. The gospel is proclaimed and made known, and your response to it is yours. You have to own it. Whether you accept it, whether you believe it, whether you grab onto it and you start to run with it, or whether you just kind of let it sit. And it's like, well, yeah, that sounds good, that sounds right, and hopefully it'll make a difference in my life someday. That inactive spirit, that spiritual lethargy that doesn't respond, that doesn't repent, that doesn't turn, that doesn't pursue, but just keeps on going the way that I'm going. And, well, if God wants to, he can change me, but I can't really change myself, so I'm just going to keep on going this way. That's the opposite of striving to enter through the narrow door. Give up anything. Give up anyone. Your soul is more important. God is more important. Truth is more important. Righteousness is more important. Look at verse 25, back in Luke chapter 13. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you began to stand outside and to knock at the door, notice the door is open now, but in the future, God says, Jesus Christ tells us, it's going to be shut. And if you're outside, when God shuts the door, it's never going to open again. You knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. And then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, well, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will tell them, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Judged according to who you are, and who you are is revealed in what you do. Not what you say. Not what you think you believe, who you are, what you believe is revealed in what you do. Strive to enter by the narrow gate. Do you hear it? Do you hear the voice of the Holy Spirit? Do you hear Jesus Christ calling? Do you hear his warning? Depart from me. All you workers of evil. He will say it. Don't fool yourself. Don't believe the lie of Satan. Oh, God is too gentle. He's too kind. He's too loving. He would never say that to anyone. God is who he is. I am. He's not who you want him to be. He's not who you wish he is. He is who he is. And verse 28. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. People who heard the message, people who saw the evangelist, people who came forward because their heart was touched and yet did not strive to enter the narrow gate and continued on their own way. Yeah, we heard it. Lord, I came forward. I heard the message and I was touched. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. It will happen. But behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. There's young people that have never been in a Christian home, never been in a Christian church, live their whole life in darkness, being lied to and deceived by the world, living in all kinds of sin. It's all they ever knew. It was their atmosphere. And God will save them. And they will recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac. And then there's good Christian boys and girls who heard it all in Sunday school, had a believing family, and chose to go their own way. God has no grandchildren. Some who are first will be last. It's not the privileges that you've enjoyed, family, the teaching, the church. It's what have you done with what you've heard? You're not saved because you're here. You're not saved because your parents have prayed for you day after day. What have you done with the gospel? Let's finish where we began, back in Matthew chapter 7. In the sobering words of Jesus Christ, once again, in verse 24, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." Choose wisely how you build your life. The easy way. The way that everybody else is doing it doesn't end well. It won't. It is hard to be a Christian. It's hard to be misunderstood. It's lonely sometimes. But that's why we have each other. Sometimes we ask the question, what do you have to believe in order to be saved? I think sometimes that's the wrong pronoun. What do you have to believe? Who might be a better one? Who do you have to believe in order to be saved? It's not what you're thinking, you believe, I believe this, I believe that. But who do you believe? Do you believe this man? Do you believe the Spirit that inspired these writers? And not do you say you believe it, but does your heart really believe it? You will act based upon your beliefs. If you believe that your parents hate you, that will affect how you act. If you believe that God loves you, if you believe that God is true, if you believe that Jesus Christ died to pay your penalty for your sins, you will act on that belief. And it will transform everything about you. Because these are ultimate questions.